When we turn to Daniel chapter 3, we see that if we're going to live a life for Christ in this world, we not only need wisdom, we need power. Because we're being confronted by many powers that are much greater than ourselves. And if we're to live out a meaningful life here with clear direction and with consistency and perseverance, it's going to take a power that we don't naturally have. And so as we look at Daniel chapter 3, we're going to, because of the length of the chapter, we're just going to break it up in half. And we're going to see that the first 15 verses teach us that we are surrounded by alien powers that would take us astray. We are surrounded by principalities and powers that are seeking to conform us to their way of thinking, living, and worshiping. When we get to chapter 3, verse 16 through the end of the chapter, verse 30, we're going to see that we are saved from these principalities and powers by nothing less than the power of God Himself. Some of you old-timers will remember 1944. Not too many in this room who'd remember that, including myself. I'll be quick to let you know. But in 1944, as World War II, we find out later, of course, was beginning to come to a close, you'll remember that the Nazis pushed one last time in a phenomenal way to oppose their enemies, and it created what was known as the Battle of the Bulge, because as the Nazis had this one last gasp that looked as though they were coming with new fury and rage, it created a bulge in the Allies' line. And this bulge could be very dangerous. So what Dwight Eisenhower, the Supreme Commander, did, he sent the 101st Airborne to Bastogne, you'll remember? Bastogne was a crossways on the southern shoulder of that bulge, in the Battle of the Bulge. Many of the roads and crossways came through Bastogne. And he told the commanding general, Tony McAuliffe, that he was to hold Bastogne at all costs. We know what that means. So when the Allies were there, it was in the middle of the winter, and it was December the 18th, 1944, and it was extremely cold, and they were very poorly supplied. They had very little rations. They did not have proper clothing for the severe winter weather. The snow was coming down so hard that one could not see more than 2 or 3 feet in front of him. And worst of all, they were completely surrounded by a very ferocious German army. It looked as though they were doomed. It looked not only that way to the press, but it looked that way to the Germans themselves. And so you may remember that under a white flag, the two German officers with two NCOs, non-commissioned officers with them, made their way into Bastogne to demand a surrender from the Allies. It all seemed logical. It seemed merciful. The Nazis were saying, why would you cause us to destroy you? Why don't you just simply surrender until the end of the war? Well, it came first to the platoon, the 327th Regiment, and they heard the demand, and then they made their way to take it to the general headquarters, to General McAuliffe. And you may remember the story that one of his fellow generals actually brought it to him and told him what the Germans were demanding. And his first question was, are you sure they're not asking if they can surrender to us? And his friend, the lieutenant general, said, General, absolutely not. They're demanding our surrender. You remember McAuliffe's response. He laughed and he said, aw, nuts. That famous one word has echoed through the corridors of time. Nuts. If you think I'm surrendering to those folks. Now, we would like to say that that's exactly the way we perform as followers of Jesus Christ in this world, that whenever we're besieged or surrounded, that we just say nuts to it all and things just go fine. But such often is not the case, is it? And what we find in the first 15 verses that Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, these three young Jewish men, were surrounded by dominions and powers and authorities that would make any of us tremble in our boots. And lest anyone here thinks that We can't be made afraid. I'm reminded of the story of the very sophisticated woman on the Upper East Side who came down from her 10th story apartment to go out for the evening in a very formal affair. And it was the wintertime. She had on her mink stole and her high heels, and she was gussied up, believe me. And she gets into the elevator, and there is a man in the back of the elevator with two Doberman pinschers. Now, ladies and gentlemen, those are not puppies. These are fierce dogs. Well, she was a sophisticated woman, so she kept her head up. She turned her back to them, went right in front of the array of buttons, and pushed ground. And then she heard a voice that said, "Sit!" And she sat right down in the elevator. So with all of our sophistication and charm, we may try to cover our trembling spirits, but indeed we are surrounded, says verses 1 through 15, with principalities and powers, with what are known as the gods of this world. Now, one would ask a logical question. Why in the world would Nebuchadnezzar erect such a god? Had he not just had in chapter 2 the dream interpreted for him that all the nations of the world are like this big statue, the gold at the top, the silver chest and arms, and the bronze legs, and the iron feet, and the clay and iron feet, and that there's a big rock that destroys them all? Why in the world then would Nebuchadnezzar create a statue not out of gold, silver, bronze, and iron and clay, but out of gold? As though he could contradict the divinely given dream just given him in chapter 2. Why do people do this? Well, we do it all the time. We hear the word of God. We have a moment of conviction. And then before we cross the threshold, we've already reassumed our worldly paradigm and the ways in which we really do think about things, and we just simply co-opt the Christian gospel into our pre-existing paradigm. We do this all the time, and believe me, the world does it. Even when they have powerful evidence of the sovereignty and supremacy and gentleness and kindness of God, they go right back to where they came from. As the proverb said, the dog will return to its vomit. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar does. It's the tendency of all human flesh, the way in which we come into this world. So why would he do it? Because he's foolish. And because in his foolishness, what he is seeking to do in his worship of the gods, and Marduk in particular, and probably this image he created, is in Marduk's image. It's probably a god who represents the chief god of the Babylonians, Marduk himself. It could possibly represent Nebuchadnezzar, but that would be more like the Egyptians. The Babylonians normally did not create images of the king as god, but images of the gods. And royalty was normally not considered deity in the Babylonian region. So why did he do it? Well, it's the same reason we do it. It's the same reason that we create gods out of our popularity, our reputation and prestige, our bank accounts, our sex and romance life, and our relationships, our pride, or even our families. Why do we do it? Why do we create these gods? Well, when you have a god that's physical, visible, touchable, you've got God right where you want him, and you can control him. So we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images of reptiles and people and other things. Why? We can control them. We can manipulate them. Or at least we think. The problem, of course, is they don't exist. And you're not in control at all. But it gives you the sense of being in control. And this is the reason we do it. And this is the reason Nebuchadnezzar did it, because he wanted to control his ever-expanding empire. And you'll notice here in this text, he brought people from all the languages and peoples and nations from all of his expanding Babylonian empire, including Jerusalem, that they might all together from all languages bow down to one God. And then in the name of that God, he could control the entire multi-ethnic populace. It's largely an issue of control. And it's exactly what the evil one wants to do now, to this moment in your life. Now, what I'd like for us to do is look at this first section and let's see something about these gods, these principalities and powers in our lives surrounding us. We are besieged by them as well. And what are they like? They're very powerful. And that's what Daniel is showing us. You should not be surprised at the enormous power of the gods, of the other religions, of the powers, of the principalities that are around you. First of all, notice in verse 1, they have tremendous aesthetic power. If sex, money, and prestige and popularity were not attractive, this would be no problem at all. We would quickly dismiss it. These gods could be trashed immediately. The problem with them is they're very attractive. And this god, image of God that Nebuchadnezzar had created, was 90 feet tall. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you go right now to Cairo and go just outside the city and look at the Great Sphinx, which is an enormous monument to the pharaohs, and you were to measure it from bottom to top, it's 66 feet. If you were to see Zeus on Mount Olympus in the old days, B.C., Zeus's statue was only 40 feet tall. This thing is 9 stories tall. It's enormous. Most scholars think there's no way that it could stand on its own. It must have, 40 feet of that 90 feet must have been a platform on which this 50-foot tall statue stood. We don't know for sure, but it's enormous. It's very daunting. And it's plated completely with gold. It's very impressive. And it's meant to be. And the gods around you, whatever trips you up, it trips you up because they're very impressive and make powerful promises to you. And we sometimes, like the Babylonians, believe the false promises and bow down. Aesthetically, they're very powerful. Now, if you look at verses 2 through 7, you'll see another form of power. These gods, these powers that are around us, that allure us off track, are socially very powerful. I mean, after all, everybody's doing it. That's what makes it so powerful. It's amazing to me in 30 years of pastoral ministry, if I go back and think about the young couples I counseled before they were married, there would occasionally be sexual activity before marriage, and there would be a sense of conviction about it and sorrow over it and a desire to repent. And I have to say, over 30 years, even in an evangelical church, those things are discussed. And sometimes they still happen, and I have to say, probably with greater frequency today. And yet the sense of what's right or wrong about it has almost been erased from our conscience. Why? Everybody's doing it. Do you realize this, old people? Everybody's doing it. And if there's to be a faithfulness to the Word of God in any area of your life, you're going to have to oppose an avalanche. And that's exactly what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to oppose. Get this picture. When Nebuchadnezzar dedicates the image to his God, he convenes every important person in his international dominion and reign. These 7 offices that are mentioned here more than once, they include officials like the president and the vice president and his cabinet, the Supreme Court justices, the congressmen, the senators, all the governors, and probably all the mayors. Most scholars say it was hundreds of people. Some scholars suggest thousands of officials from all over the known world. And let me tell you what they did on this day. They all bowed down, except for 3 young men. Consider the enormous social pressure on those 3 men. Every powerful person they had ever read about or heard about, anybody who could do anything in the entire kingdom of Babylon, was there, bowing down. Everybody was doing it, including the most brilliant and powerful leaders of their day. And furthermore, we know why they were doing it. The threat in verse 6 is very scary. And Jeremiah 29, verse 22, teaches us that Nebuchadnezzar did this. He burned people. He had a habit of it. And there was a nice kiln there because the gold had probably been melted there to be shaped for the plating of this statue. And probably the bricks had been cured there. So it was very easy, and there was already a fire roaring in it. The threat was real. And let me tell you something, the threat to you is real. If you're in business and you insist on a clean expense account, you'll be in a minority in most places. If you're in any group, any firm or practice or business, and you decide you're not going to backbite or gossip about people, you will definitely be in the minority. And in some places of work, if you decide that you're not going to be a seducer or be seduced, you will be in a prudish minority. And if you happen to believe in a God who cannot be compared to any other, then you will decidedly be in the despised minority of the culture in which you live. These gods are socially very powerful. And there's a big disadvantage, you know, for the Jewish people, just as there is for people who really believe in Jesus Christ. And here's the disadvantage. For most religious people, they can be quite tolerant of other religions in this sense. They can not only be tolerant of them, as we all should be, but they can include them. And they can honestly say, there's as much truth in your religion as there is in mine. And they can honestly say, if any of us are going anywhere, we're just simply going together up different sides of the mountain. But here's the huge disadvantage you have socially. That God will not share His glory with another. And you cannot include any other God in the sole worship of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very offensive to the world around you. It's very antisocial. And you'll notice that we look for all kinds of ways to hide the truth that we know will separate us. It was the same problem that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had. If you're a polytheist like the Babylonians, well, just add one more god. That's no problem. Put him somewhere in the pantheon of gods. If you're a Hindu, no problem. We've got 300 million gods. We'll just add Jesus to it. He's 300 million and one. But if you believe that the one true and living God is only the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, then you've got yourself a problem. And the Kiwanis Club asks you to pray some generic prayer that won't offend anybody there. And you can't do it. How can you pray a prayer that gathers up everybody regardless of who they think God is? We're not praying to the same God. How can we possibly offer the same prayer? Now, there's a way to do that. I'll just, as an aside, when you close your prayer in the Kiwanis Club, you just say, this prayer I pray, not we. We say we in church because we are praying in the name of Christ. But when I'm in the Kiwanis Club, I offer this prayer. I offer this prayer in Jesus' name. I don't know what everybody else here is doing. And sometimes I'll even open the prayer before I pray and say, you know, folks, we've all got different gods and people we pray to and things we pray to. Just everybody pray wherever you want. Now, here's how I'm going to pray. Anybody who wants to follow me, just come along. The rest of you, you just do your thing. And that's what's going on. They're just doing their thing. But let us not pretend that we're doing the same thing. The last thing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could ever imagine is that the God of Israel was to be placed somewhere in the pantheon of Babylonian gods. Impossible. But everybody's doing it. And then you'll notice a third power of these principalities and powers. From verses 8 through 15, they're politically very powerful. Politically very powerful. Because the religion of a group of people unites those people, and people will use that religion to manipulate the people, and they'll use that religion to get at people they don't like. It's amazing how dark it is. But if you'll look here at the Chaldeans in verse 7 following, the Chaldeans were the magicians. They were the people who were supposed to be able to interpret dreams, but Daniel showed them up, you remember, in chapter 2. And you'll remember also that Nebuchadnezzar put Daniel in a very high place of service, and Daniel convinced him to put Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in provincial leadership. And so these Chaldeans, who were native almost, they were in the power group, let's put it that way. They were in the power group, and who are these three immigrants that didn't grow up in families here? They're not from here. And the king put them in power. And you see this down in verse 12, where they complain to the king. They say, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And they name them. And look what these magicians, these Chaldeans, do. They make it very personal. Look at verse 12. They say, these men, O king, pay no attention to you. King, this is not a religious thing. This is personal. You gave a decree and they're disobeying it. And then go. You look further. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. King, you did this and you commanded it, and they're spitting in your face. You see how the powers and the principalities will take something that's real and distort it and use it against those very people. It's political shenanigans, and it's very powerful, and it's very sinister, and it's all around you. And then notice when they do so in verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar, the political leader of the entire empire, is absolutely furious at the offense. You do not want Nebuchadnezzar furious at you, and he is. Now, scholars don't know exactly why he then, in verses 13, 14, 15, why he invites in the three young men. Normally, what Nebuchadnezzar would do is simply tell his military folks, go take their heads off, go throw them in fire, whatever. He would just simply decree it and it was done. But for some reason, he invites them in. It could go either way. Perhaps he did it because he was so angry that before they died, he wanted to be sure they got the message in their ears and he would make an example out of them because he was so angry. On the other hand, it's very possible that he had a respect for them. And he thinks, you know, these men are wise, and surely they didn't hear the command the first time. I'll give it to them again. But for whatever reason, they're called into court. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, that every day you go out among the principalities and powers, you're being called into court? Somebody is watching you all the time. The angels are watching you. And oftentimes human beings are watching you, and you are in court. And do you realize this? That when you are in court, you have your best opportunity to proclaim and demonstrate the sovereignty of the God of Israel, the God and Father of Jesus Christ. Do you see this? Well, these men were brought in, and Nebuchadnezzar challenged them. And he says to them, let me just get this straight. Do you realize, along with all my officials, that when the National Symphony Orchestra lights up with these beautiful woodwinds and strings that are described here, and you hear those blessed tones, do you not understand that that is the moment when my entire kingdom will fall down and worship the image of Marduk? And furthermore, he lays a challenge down in his fury. And he says, do you know who you're dealing with? I'm the CEO of the world. And you tell me, what God is there who can deliver you from my hand? Was Assyria delivered by their gods? Was Jerusalem delivered? What makes you think you'll be delivered? And brothers and sisters, whether you realize it or not, you are getting those messages every day of your life. We are surrounded by principalities and powers that would conform us to their worship and to their ways. Now in verse 16, blessedly, we have a turn in the road. And the turn in the road is that these young men open their mouths. They speak. And when they do, I'm telling you, it is absolutely phenomenal. It is mind-blowing to see what they say and what they do. And what you see with them, and especially with their God, in verses 16 through 30, is that God saves us from the powers and dominions of the cosmos by nothing less than His own infinite power. This is the answer. Just as the wisdom of the gospel is the answer for the foolishness of the world, the power of God is the answer for all the alien powers alluring you today. Now, notice in verses 16 through 18, first of all, what His power does. He enables us to stand before kings. I don't know if you've ever done that. I mean, I've never shaked a king's hand. I guess if you ever came into his presence, you wouldn't get to shake his hand anyway. I have shaked a president's hand. I've had a little conversation. I've talked with senators and justices and other things. And let's admit it, when you're around people of power like that, you feel it. Chuck Colson, the special counselor to President Nixon, in his first book, he said he would always laugh. His office was just down the way from Nixon's, the Oval Office. And he said people would come into his office, Colson's office, and they would be angry at the president. And they would say, "Mr. Colson, well, now when I get in there, this is what I'm going to tell the president. We need to do this. We need to do that." And Chuck said, invariably, they would come into the grandeur of the Oval Office and see President Nixon and sit down, and they were just gentle as little lambs. Why? They were afraid. I don't know if you've ever been touched by fire before, but if you have the CEO of the world and all of, arrayed in all of His glory and power, and He's threatening you with fire, it's probably hard to imagine how you would react. And He's been known to do it, and you know it. If you want to know what fire is like, some of you have touched the stove before and had a blister. You know how it stings. If you've never really been touched by fire, you can just talk to my friend Paul Sweats. Some of you will remember a few years ago. Paul burned one part of his hand in a cooking fire in his kitchen. I hope Paul's not embarrassed by this, but when you have a part of your body that has been burned, it will dissolve a grown man into tears. It is so painful. Now, I want you to imagine what it'd be like as an 18-year-old boy that you're told you either bow down or I am going to submit your entire body to the excruciating pain where every nerve ending in your body will scream with the agony of torture. That's what they were faced with. And I want you to notice that God enabled these boys to stand before the king. Look at verse 16. They came to the king and they said this, "We have no need to answer you." Why? Because they knew there was no debate here. And there was going to be no compromise. And furthermore, Nebuchadnezzar, you already know the answer. They started off showing clearly they do not intend to negotiate with the devil or his representatives. They were prepared for that. They had already counted the cost. Notice secondly what they do. They not only don't argue, or rather they have no apology or no discussion. There's no doubt. Look at verse 17. They speak of God. And they say, "If this be so," that is, king, "if you're going to throw us in the furnace, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And He will deliver us out of your powerful royal hand, O king." There's no doubt in their mind. Why? Because they believe what the choir just sang. Did my God not deliver Daniel? Will He not deliver every man? These men knew, "Will my God, has He not delivered Moses to the Red Sea? Will He not also deliver me? My God delivered David from Goliath. This boy knew that story inside and out. Will he not also deliver me? Brothers and sisters, he believed this, not because he was a great believer. He believed it because it's true for all of God's people. You. Did not God deliver Daniel? Did he not deliver Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Will he not also deliver every man and every woman and every boy and every girl? You say, how did he do this before it ever happened? How did he know? John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, our faith overcomes the world. When you believe in the promises of God, you triumph over all the besieging powers that are in this world. And that's what this boy did. And he said, I know he's able, and I believe he will. Now, Daniel was also in verse 18 aware of something else, that our God is sovereign, and he has his own ways. And sometimes he delivers us now, and sometimes he delivers us only later. We know that he delivers. And sometimes when you're sick or you're bereaved or something terrible has happened in your life, you have a sense that the Lord is delivering you. But you're not absolutely sure that he's not obligated to deliver you right now. What he's obligated for is his promise. And here's what he's promised to you. You will be delivered. And you're to live like it. And that's what the resurrection teaches us. And that's the reason that you can't understand Daniel without the resurrection at the end of this book. Because Daniel believed in it. And he says, if you'll look in verse 18, he says here, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. If he does not deliver me now, if I burn in that fire furnace, then let me burn. Because one day he will deliver me from the fire. So often, brothers and sisters, we teach this to our children as though it were something like Aesop's fables, or the bunny rabbit at Easter, or the tooth fairy. Wonderful, encouraging, inspiring story. But dear friends, what Daniel is saying is this actually happened, and this is what the Lord does. He enables his people to stand before the most powerful entities in the cosmos because we know something by faith. We know what he's going to do at some point in our future. So we're enabled to stand before the powerful. And that's the reason Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 21, he said, when you're persecuted and taken before kings, I will give you your mouth and I will give you your wisdom and you will witness for me. And believe me, Paul knew those words when he stood before King Agrippa. Peter knew those words when he stood before the Sanhedrin. That's our legacy. We are enabled to stand before kings. Now, secondly, if you look at verses 19, and we'll move quickly here, verses 19 through 24, through 25, you'll see that we're not only enabled to stand before kings, but we're empowered to walk through the fire. His faith was real. Look what Nebuchadnezzar did. He kept them in all their woolen clothes so that they would catch on fire quickly. He heated the furnace 7 times, which just means as hot as it can get. Most scholars believe 1,800 degrees Fahrenheit. He bound their hands so there was no getting away. And he threw them into the midst of the fiery, very fiery furnace. And it wasn't but a moment later, if you'll look in verse 24, that Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. What was he astonished at? He was astonished at the sight through the little window into the furnace that one would have to see how the fire is going on. In the midst of that white hot blaze, he didn't just see 3 little sparks go up as they were immediately incinerated. He saw 3 people walking around in there. Not only were they walking around, they were not hurt. They weren't walking like you and I would on coals or going, ugh. They were just walking around. And I suggest they were quite enjoying it. This is amazing. 1,800 degrees. Look at me. They were walking around and they were not hurt. But the thing that amazed him more than anything else is that they were not alone. Do you see the kindness and the mercy of God? He not only spares you and delivers you and saves you ultimately from every power and dominion that could do anything to you, but He gets into the mess with you. He's not saving you from a distance. He's saving you up close and personal. As a matter of fact, He's saving you because He's here. And the same protection that His Father gives to the Son whom He dearly loves, that same umbrella of powerful divine protection is given to all those who come under the shadow of His wings. He intensely loves His people far more intensely than any fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar says, is there not a fourth man in there? You count them. Did we not put three in? They said, oh yes, okay, and you put three in. Are there not four there? He says, he looks like a son of the gods. Now some scholars suggest that as Nebuchadnezzar later in this text calls him, that he was an angel. In fact, the Jewish Talmud interprets this text to say that this was the angel Gabriel. Well, it may very well have been. We don't know for sure. But I tell you, for all of us who know Christ, for all of us who know His heart, for all of us who know what His purpose was to seek and to save the lost, and for all of us who know the vision that Isaiah had in Isaiah chapter 6, where the Lord Jesus in a pre-incarnate vision was given to Him, the glory of Christ before He was incarnate, we can't help but say this must be the mighty Son of Man that appears in chapter 7 in just a few chapters. This must be Christ Himself. And that's the reason that when He sends us into this missional life and He gives us work to do and He tells us to make disciples of all nations, at the end of Matthew's gospel, He says, lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. He is with you. He is with you in your fiery trial. And that's the reason you will be delivered. Now we see that God then, in His power, He enables us to stand before kings. He also empowers us to walk through the fire so that as they come out, they don't even smell like smoke. The only thing that's been burned is the bands off their arms. They're free. Their clothing is not even singed. Their hair is not touched. But lastly, you'll see that in His power, He exalts us. He exalts us. In the midst of these trials, what He is doing, as the hymn writer said, and we read it just a few moments ago, the flame will not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. The gold of your faith, He's refining it. He's preparing you for heavenly dwellings. These men were not the same when they came out. And even Nebuchadnezzar, the waffling CEO of the universe, who can't make up his religious mind for anything, he then can't help but say, you are the servants of the Most High God. And he gives them the most blessed name we could ever be given, servants of God. And he says, surely you are His servants. And then he says, it's amazing, blessed be the name of God. And if anyone does violence to the name of their God, may he be torn limb from limb and his house destroyed. He declares the supremacy of God in a fit of temporary repentance. And then he says, and look at these amazing men who were willing to put their bodies at sacrifice in order to keep pure the worship and service to the only true God. And therefore, Nebuchadnezzar could not help himself but to promote these men beyond how they had previously been promoted. And that's exactly what God intends for you. He has raised His Son from the dead. He is raised from the dead, and He sits at the right hand of God the Father, above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that has ever been named in this age and in the age to come. And He is ruler over the church and head over the assembled saints of God. He's the prince. He's the king. And He's yours. when you're besieged by the considerable powers and dominions of this world, let me just give you one word. Nuts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son to rule and to reign over us and over all the world, and to bring us to a place of exaltation at His blessed right hand. Enable us in this day of fiery furnaces to trust you, never to waver, never to compromise, to live for you, and to believe that your rich and wondrous promises are ours to enjoy. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.